The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. Chapter 1, Brokenness.
We want to be very simple in this matter of revival. Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured into human hearts. Jesus is always victorious. In heaven they are praising him all the time for his victory. Whatever may be our experience of failure and barrenness, he is never defeated. His power is boundless, and we, on our part, have only to get into a right relationship with him, and we shall see his power being demonstrated in our hearts and lives and service, and his victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. And that is revival in its essence. If, however, we are to come into this right relationship with him, the first thing we must learn is that our wills must be broken to his will. To be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. It is being not I, but Christ. And a sea is a bent I. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until the proud self within us is broken. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its own way, stands up for its rights and seeks its own glory, at last bows its head to God's will, admits its wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, surrenders its rights and discards its own glory, that the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. In other words, it is dying to self and self-attitudes. And as we look honestly at our Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each of us. It is so often self who tries to live the Christian life. The mere fact that we use the word try indicates that it is self who has the responsibility. It is self, too, who is often doing Christian work. It is always self who gets irritable and envious and resentful and critical and worried. It is self who is hard and unyielding in its attitude to others. It is self who is shy and self-conscious and reserved. No wonder we need breaking. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. For the fruit of the Spirit, enumerated in Galatians chapter 5, with which God longs to fill us, is the complete antithesis of the hard, unbroken spirit within us, and presupposes that self has been crucified. Being broken is both God's work and ours. He brings his pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. If we are really open to conviction as we seek fellowship with God, and willingness for the light is the prime condition of fellowship with God, God will show us the expressions of this proud, hard self that causes him pain. Then it is we can stiffen our necks and refuse to repent, or we can bow the head and say, "Yes, Lord." Brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. And inasmuch as this conviction is continuous, we shall need to be broken continually. And this can be very costly when we see all the yielding of rights and selfish interests that this will involve, and the confessions and restitutions that may be sometimes necessary. For this reason, we are not likely to be broken except at the cross of Jesus. The willingness of Jesus to be broken for us is the all-compelling motive in our being broken too. We see him who is in the form of God, counting not equality with God a prize to be grasped at and hung on to, but letting it go for us, and taking upon him the form of a servant. God's servant, man's servant. We see him willing to have no rights of his own, willing to let men revile him and not revile again, willing to let men tread on him and not retaliate or defend himself. Above all, we see him broken as he meekly goes to Calvary to become men's scapegoat by bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. In a pathetic passage in a prophetic psalm, he says, "I am a worm and no man." Those who have been in tropical lands tell us that there is a big difference between a snake and a worm when you attempt to strike at them. The snake rears itself up and hisses and tries to strike back, a true picture of self. but a worm offers no resistance. It allows you to do what you like with it. Kick it or squash it under your heel. A picture of true brokenness. And Jesus was willing to become just that for us. A worm and no man. And he did so because that is what he saw us to be. Worms having forfeited all rights by our sin, except to deserve hell. And he now calls us to take our rightful place as worms for him and with him. The whole Sermon on the Mount, with its teaching of non-retaliation, love for enemies and selfless giving, assumes that to be our position. But only the vision of the love that was willing to be broken for us can constrain us to be willing for that. Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die, beholding him on Calvary who bowed his head for me. But dying to self is not a thing we do once for all. There may be an initial dying when God first shows these things, but ever after it will be a constant dying, for only so can the Lord Jesus be revealed constantly through us. All day long the choice will be before us in a thousand ways. It will mean no plans, no time, no money, no pleasure of our own. It will mean a constant yielding to those around us, for our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Every humiliation, everyone who tries and vexes us, is God's way of breaking us, so that there is a yet deeper channel in us for the life of Christ. You see, the only life that pleases God, and that can be victorious, is his life. Never our life, no matter how hard we try. But inasmuch as our self-centered life is the exact opposite of his, we can never be filled with his life unless we are prepared for God to bring our life constantly to death. And in that, we must cooperate by our moral choice.
Cups running over.
Brokenness, however, is but the beginning of revival. Revival itself is being absolutely filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and that is victorious living. If we were asked this moment if we were filled with the Holy Spirit, how many of us would dare to answer yes? Revival is when we can say yes at any moment of the day. It is not egotistic to say so, for filling to overflowing is utterly and completely God's work. It is all of grace. All we have to do is to present our empty, broken self and let him fill and keep filled. Andrew Murray says, "Just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds you abased and empty, his glory and power flow in." The picture that has made things simple and clear to so many of us is that of the human heart as a cup, which we hold out to Jesus, longing that he might fill it with the water of life. Jesus is pictured as bearing the golden water pot with the water of life. As he passes by, he looks into our cup, and if it is clean, he fills to overflowing with the water of life. And as Jesus is always passing by, the cup can be always running over. That is something of what David meant when he said, "My cup runneth over." This is revival, the constant peace of God ruling in our hearts because we are full to overflowing ourselves and sharing it with others. People imagine that dying to self makes one miserable, but it is just the opposite. It is the refusal to die to self that makes one miserable. The more we know of death with him, the more we shall know of his life in us, and so the more of real peace and joy. His life too will overflow through us to lost souls in a real concern for their salvation, and to our fellow Christians in a deep desire for their blessing. Only one thing prevents Jesus filling our cups as he passes by, and this is sin in one of its thousand forms. The Lord Jesus does not fill dirty cups. Anything that springs from self, however small it may be, is sin. Self-energy or self-complacency in service is sin. Self-pity in trials or difficulties. Self-seeking in business or Christian work. Self-indulgence in one's spare time. Sensitiveness, touchiness, resentment and self-defense when we are hurt or injured by others. Self-consciousness, reserve, worry, fear, all spring from self and all are sin and make our cups unclean. But all of them were put into that other cup, which the Lord Jesus shrank from momentarily in Gethsemane, but which he drank to the dregs at Calvary, the cup of our sin. And if we will allow him to show us what is in our cups and then give it to him, he will cleanse them in the precious blood that still flows for sin. That does not mean mere cleansing from the guilt of sin, nor even from the stain of sin, though, thank God, both of these are true, but from the sin itself, whatever it may be. And as he cleanses our cups, so he fills them to overflowing with his Holy Spirit. And we are able daily to avail ourselves of that precious blood. Suppose you have let the Lord Jesus cleanse your cup and have trusted him to fill it to overflowing. Then something comes along, a touch of envy or temper. What happens? Your cup becomes dirty and it ceases to overflow. And if we are constantly being defeated in this way, then our cup is never overflowing. If we are to know continuous revival, we must learn the way to keep our cups clean. It is never God's will that a revival should cease and be known in history as the revival of this or that year. When that happens, it is due to only one thing: sin. Just those little sins that the devil drops into our cup. But if we will go back to Calvary and learn afresh the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse moment by moment from the beginnings of sin, then we have learned the secret of cups constantly cleansed and constantly overflowing. The moment you are conscious of that touch of envy, criticism, irritability, whatever it is, ask Jesus to cover it with his precious blood and cleanse it away, and you will find the reaction gone, your joy and peace restored, and your cup running over. And the more you trust the blood of Jesus in this way, the less will you even have these reactions. But cleansing is only possible when we have first been broken before God on the point concerned. Suppose we are irritated by certain traits in someone. It is not enough just to take our reactions of irritation to Calvary. We must first be broken. That is, we must yield to God over the whole question and accept that person and his ways as his will for us. Then we are able to take our wrong reaction to Jesus, knowing that his blood will cleanse away our sin. And when we have been cleansed from sin, let us not keep mourning over it. Let us not be occupied with ourselves. But let us look up to our victorious Lord and praise him that he is still victorious. There is one simple but all-inclusive guide the Word of God gives to regulate our walk with Jesus and to make us to know when sin has come in. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Everything that disturbs the peace of God in our hearts is sin, no matter how small it is, and no matter how little like sin it may at first appear to be. This peace is to rule our hearts, or, a more literal translation, be the referee in our hearts. When the referee blows his whistle at a football match, the game has to stop. A foul has been committed. When we lose our peace, God's referee in our hearts has blown his whistle. Let us stop immediately. Ask God to show us what is wrong. Put by faith the sin he shows us under the blood of Jesus, and then peace will be restored, and we shall go on our way with our cups running over. If, however, God does not give us his peace, it will be because we are not really broken. Perhaps we have yet to say sorry to somebody else as well as to God. Or perhaps we still feel it is the other person's fault. But if we have lost our peace, it is obvious whose fault it is. We do not lose peace with God over another person's sin, but only over our own. God wants to show us our reactions, and only when we are willing to be cleansed there will we have his peace. Oh, what a simple but searching thing it is to be ruled by the peace of God, none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Former selfish ways which we never bothered about are now shown to us, and we cannot walk in them without the referee blowing his whistle. Grumbling, bossiness, carelessness, down to the smallest thing, are all revealed as sins when we are prepared to let our days be ruled by the peace of God. Many times a day and over the smallest thing, we shall have to avail ourselves of the cleansing blood of Jesus, and we shall find ourselves walking the way of brokenness as never before. But Jesus will be manifested in all his loveliness and grace in that brokenness. Many of us, however, have neglected the referee's whistle so often and for so long that we have ceased to hear it. Days follow days, and we feel we have little need of cleansing and no occasion of being broken. In that condition, we are usually in a worse state than we ever imagine. It will need a great hunger for restored fellowship with God to possess our hearts before we will be willing to cry to God to show us where the blood of Jesus must be applied. He will show us to begin with just one thing, and it will be our obedience and brokenness on that one thing that will be the first step into revival for us.
Chapter 3, The Way of Fellowship.
When man fell and chose to make himself rather than God the center of his life, the effect was not only to put man out of fellowship with God, but also out of fellowship with his fellow man. The story of man's first quarrel with God in the third chapter of Genesis is closely followed in the fourth chapter by the story of man's first quarrel with his fellow, Cain's murder of Abel. The fall is simply, "We have turned every one to his own way." If I want my own way rather than God's, it is quite obvious that I shall want my own way rather than the other man's. A man does not assert his independence of God to surrender it to a fellow man, if he can help it. But a world in which man wants his own way cannot but be a world full of tensions, barriers, suspicions, misunderstandings, clashes, and conflicts. Now the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was not only to bring men back into fellowship with God, but also into fellowship with their fellow men. Indeed, it cannot do one without the other. As the spokes get nearer the center of the wheel, they get nearer to one another. But if we have not been brought into vital fellowship with our brother, it is a proof that to that extent we have not been brought into vital fellowship with God. The first epistle of John, what a new light revival sheds on this portion of Scripture, insists on testing the depth and reality of a man's fellowship with God by the depth and reality of his fellowship with his brethren. Some of us have come to see how utterly connected a man's relationship to his fellows is with his relationship to God. Everything that comes as a barrier between us and another, be it ever so small, comes as a barrier between us and God. We have found that where these barriers are not put right immediately, they get thicker and thicker until we find ourselves shut off from God and our brother by what seem to be veritable brick walls. Quite obviously, if we allow new life to come to us, it will have to manifest itself by a walk of oneness with God and our brother, with nothing between. On what basis can we have real fellowship with God and our brother? Here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 has come afresh to us. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What is meant by light and darkness is that light reveals, darkness hides. When anything reproves us, shows us up as we really are, that is light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. But whenever we do anything or say anything, or don't say anything, to hide what we are or what we've done, that is darkness. Now, the first effect of sin in our lives is always to make us try to hide what we are. Sin made our first parents hide behind the trees of the garden, and it has had the same effect on us ever since. Sin always involves us in being unreal, pretending, duplicity, window dressing, excusing ourselves and blaming others. And we can do all that as much by our silence as by saying or doing something. This is what the previous verse calls walking in darkness. With some of us, the sin in question may be nothing more than self-consciousness. Anything with I in it is sin. And the hiding nothing more than an assumed heartiness to cover that self-consciousness. But it is walking in darkness nonetheless. In contrast to all this in us, verse 5 of this chapter of 1 John tells us that God is light. That is, God is the all-revealing one who shows up every man as he really is. And it goes on to say, in him is no darkness at all. That is, there is absolutely nothing in God which can be one with the tiniest bit of darkness or hiding in us. Quite obviously then, it is utterly impossible for us to be walking in any degree of darkness and have fellowship with God. While we are in that condition of darkness, we cannot have true fellowship with our brother either. For we are not real with him, and no one can have fellowship with an unreal person. A wall of reserve separates him and us. The only basis for real fellowship with God and man is to live out in the open with both. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. To walk in the light is the opposite of walking in darkness. Spurgeon defines it in one of his sermons as the willingness to know and be known. As far as God is concerned, this means that we are willing to know the whole truth about ourselves. We are open to conviction. We will bend the neck to the first twinges of conscience. Everything he shows us to be sin, we will deal with as sin. We will hide or excuse nothing. Such a walk in the light cannot but disclose sin increasingly in our lives, and we shall see things to be sin which we never thought to be such before. For that reason, we might shrink from this walk and be tempted to make for cover. But the verse goes on with the precious words, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Everything that the light of God shows up as sin, we can confess and carry to the fountain of blood, and it is gone. Gone from God's sight and gone from our hearts. By the power of the precious blood, we can be made more stainless than the driven snow, and thus continually abiding in the light and cleansed by the blood, we have fellowship with God. But the fellowship promised us here is not only with God, but one with another. And that involves us in walking in the light with our brother too. In any case, we cannot be in the open with God and in the dark with him. This means that we must be as willing to know the truth about ourselves from our brother as to know it from God. We must be prepared for him to hold the light to us, and we must be willing to do the same service for him, and challenge us in love about anything he sees in our lives which is not the highest. We must be willing not only to know, but to be known by him for what we really are. That means we are not going to hide our inner selves from those with whom we ought to be in fellowship. We are not going to window dress and put on appearances, nor are we going to whitewash and excuse ourselves. We are going to be honest about ourselves with them. We are willing to give up our spiritual privacy, pocket our pride, and risk our reputations for the sake of being open and transparent with our brethren in Christ. It means, too, that we are not going to cherish any wrong feeling in our hearts about another, but we are first going to claim deliverance from it from God and put it right with the one concerned. As we walk this way, we shall find that we shall have fellowship one with another at an altogether new level, and we shall not love one another less, but infinitely more. Walking in the light is simply walking with Jesus. Therefore, there need be no bondage about it. We have not necessarily got to tell everybody everything about ourselves. The fundamental thing is our attitude of walking in the light rather than the act. Are we willing to be in the open with our brother and be so in word when God tells us to? That is the armour of light, true transparency. This may sometimes be humbling, but it will help us to a new reality with Christ and to a new self-knowledge. We have become so used to the fact that God knows all about us that it does not seem to register with us, and we inevitably end by not knowing the truth about ourselves. But let a man begin to be absolutely honest about himself with but one other, as God guides him, and he will come to a knowledge of himself and his sins that he never had before. And he will begin to see more clearly than ever before where the redemption of Christ has got to be applied progressively in his life. This is the reason why James tells us to put ourselves under the discipline of confessing our faults one to another. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, of course, the purpose of walking in the light is that we might have fellowship one with another. And what fellowship it is when we walk this way together. Obviously, love will flow from one to another when each is prepared to be known as the repentant sinner he is at the cross of Jesus. When the barriers are down and the masks are off, God has a chance of making us really one. But there is also the added joy of knowing that in such a fellowship we are safe. No fear now that others may be thinking thoughts about us or having reactions towards us which they are hiding from us. In a fellowship which is committed to walk in the light beneath the cross, we know that if there is any thought about us, it will quickly be brought into the light, either in brokenness and confession, where there has been wrong and unlove, or else as a loving challenge, as something that we ought to know about ourselves. It must not, however, be forgotten that our walk in the light is first and foremost with the Lord Jesus. It is with him first that we must get things settled, and it is his cleansing and victory that must first be obtained. Then, when God guides us to open our hearts with others, we come to them with far more of a testimony than a confession, except where that is specifically due, and we praise God together. Jesus wants you to begin walking in the light with him in a new way today. Join with one other, your Christian friend, the person you live with, your wife, your husband. Drop the mask. God has doubtless convicted you of one thing more than another that you have got to be honest with them about. Start there. Be a team of two to work for revival within your circle. As others are broken at the cross, they will be added to your fellowship as God leads. Get together from time to time for fellowship and to share your spiritual experience with real openness. In complete openness, pray together for others and go out as a team with fresh testimony. God, through such a fellowship, will begin to work wondrously. As he saves and blesses others in this vital way, they can start to live and work as a fellowship too. As one billiard ball will move another billiard ball, so one group will set off another group, until the whole of our land is covered with new life from the risen Lord Jesus.
Chapter 4, The Highway of Holiness.
One of the things that we must learn if we are to live the victorious Christian life is its utter simplicity. How complicated we have made it. Great volumes are written, all sorts of technical phrases are used. We are told the secret lies in this or that, and so on. But to most of us, it is all so complicated that although we know it in theory, we are unable to relate what we know to our practical daily living. In order to make the simple truths we have been considering even clearer, we want in this chapter to cast them all in picture form. An overall picture of the life of victory which has come to many of us is that of the highway in Isaiah chapter 35. and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The picture is that of a highway built up from the surrounding morass, the world. Though the highway is narrow and uphill, it is not beyond any of us to walk it. For the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Though there are many dangers if we get off the road, while we keep to the highway there is safety. For no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Only one kind of person is barred from walking there, and that is the unclean one. The unclean shall not pass over it. This includes not only the sinner who does not know Christ as his Saviour, but the Christian who does and yet is walking in unconfessed and uncleansed sin. The only way onto the highway is up a small, dark, forbidding hill, the hill of Calvary. It is the sort of hill we have to climb on our hands and knees, especially our knees. If we are content with our present Christian life, if we do not desire with a desperate hunger to get onto the highway, we shall never get to our knees and thus never climb the hill. But if we are dissatisfied, if we are hungry, then we will find ourselves ascending. Don't hurry. Let God make you really hungry for the highway. Let him really drive you to your knees in longing prayer. Mere sightseers won't get very far. You shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. At the top of the hill, guarding the way to the highway, stands so gaunt and grim, the cross. There it stands, the divider of time and the divider of men. At the foot of the cross is a low door, so low that to get through it, one has to stoop and crawl through. It is the only entrance to the highway. We must go through it if we would go any further on our way. This door is called the Door of the Broken Ones. Only the broken can enter the highway. To be broken means to be not I, but Christ. There is in every one of us a proud, stiff-necked I. The stiff neck began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, who had always bowed their heads in surrender to God's will, stiffened their necks, struck out for independence, and tried to be as gods. All the way through the Bible, God charges his people with the same stiff neck, and it manifests itself in us too. We are hard and unyielding. We are sensitive and easily hurt. We get irritable, envious, and critical. We are resentful and unforgiving. We are self-indulgent, and how often that can lead to impurity. Every one of these things and many more spring from this proud self within. If it were not there and Christ were in its place, we would not have these reactions. Before we can enter the highway, God must bend and break that stiff-necked self so that Christ reigns in its stead. To be broken means to have no rights before God and man. It does not mean merely surrendering my rights to him, but rather recognizing that I haven't any, except to deserve hell. It means just being nothing and having nothing that I call my own, neither time, money, possessions, nor position. In order to break our wills to his, God brings us to the foot of the cross, and there shows us what real brokenness is. We see those wounded hands and feet, that face of love crowned with thorns, and we see the complete brokenness of the one who said, "Not my will, but thine be done," as he drank the bitter cup of our sin to its dregs. So the way to be broken is to look on him and to realize it was our sin which nailed him there. Then, as we see the love and brokenness of the God who died in our place, our hearts will become strangely melted, and we will want to be broken for him. And we shall pray, "Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me." And some of us have found that there is no prayer that God is so swift to answer as the prayer that he might break us. But do not let us imagine that we have to be broken only once as we go through the door. Ever after, it will be a constant choice before us. God brings his pressure to bear on us, but we have to make the choice. If someone hurts and slights us, we immediately have the choice of accepting the slight as a means of grace to humble us lower, or we can resist it and stiffen our necks again with all the disturbance of spirit that that is bound to bring. Right the way through the day, our brokenness will be tested. And it is no use our pretending we are broken before God if we are not broken in our attitude to those around us. God nearly always tests us through other people. There are no second causes for the Christian. God's will is made known in his providences, and his providences are so often others with their many demands on us. If you find yourself in a patch of unbrokenness, the only way is to go afresh to Calvary and see Christ broken for you, and you will come away willing to be broken for him. Over the door of the broken ones is sprinkled the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. As we bend to crawl through, the blood cleanses from all sin. For not only have we to bend to get through, but only the clean can walk the highway. Maybe you have never known Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you have known him for years, but in either case you are defiled by sin. The sins of pride, envy, resentment, impurity, etc. If you will give them all to him who bore them on the cross, he will whisper to you again what he once said on the cross, "It is finished," and your heart will be cleansed whiter than snow. So we get onto the highway. There it stretches before us, a narrow uphill road bathed in light, leading towards the heavenly Jerusalem. The embankment on either side slopes away into thick darkness. In fact, the darkness creeps right to the very edges of the highway. But on the highway itself, all is light. Behind us is the cross, no longer dark and forbidding, but radiant and glowing. We no longer see Jesus stretched across its arms, but walking the highway, overflowing with resurrection life. In his hands he carries a water pot with the water of life. He comes right up to us and asks us to hold out our hearts. And just as if we were handing him a cup, we present to him our empty hearts. He looks inside, a painful scrutiny. And where he sees we have allowed his blood to cleanse them, he fills them with the water of life. So we go on our way, rejoicing and praising God and overflowing with his new life. This is revival. You and I, full of the Holy Spirit all the time, loving others and concerned for their salvation. No struggling, no tarrying, just simply giving him each sin to cleanse in his precious blood, and accepting from his hand the free gift of his fullness, and then allowing him to do the work through us. As we walk along with him, he is always there continually filling, so that our cups continually overflow. So the rest of our Christian life simply consists now of walking along the highway with hearts overflowing, bowing the neck to his will all the time, constantly trusting the blood to cleanse us, and living in complete oneness with Jesus. There is nothing spectacular about this life, no emotional experiences to sigh after and wait for. It is just plain day-to-day living the life the Lord intended us to live. This is real holiness. But we may, and sometimes do, slip off the highway, for it is narrow. One little step aside and we are off the path and in darkness. It is always because of a failure in obedience somewhere, or a failure to be weak enough to let God do all. Satan is always beside the road, shouting at us, but he cannot touch us. But we can yield to his voice by an act of will. This is the beginning of sin and slipping away from Jesus. Sometimes we find ourselves stiffening our necks to someone. Sometimes to God himself. Sometimes jealousy or resentments assail us. Immediately we are over the side, for nothing unclean can walk the highway. Our cup is dirtied and ceases to overflow, and we lose our peace with God. If we do not come back to the highway at once, we shall go further down the side. We must get back. How? The first thing to do is to ask God to show what caused us to slip off, and he will, though it often takes him time to make us see. Perhaps someone annoyed me and I was irritated. God wants me to see that it was not the thing that the person did that matters, but my reaction to it. If I had been broken, I would not have been irritated. So as I look longingly back to the highway, I see the Lord Jesus again, and I see what an ugly thing it is to get irritable, and that Jesus died to save me from being irritable. As I crawl up again to the highway on hands and knees, I come again to him and his blood for cleansing. Jesus is waiting there to fill my cup to overflowing once again. Hallelujah! No matter where you leave the highway, you will always find him calling you to come back and be broken again. And always the blood will be there to cleanse and make you clean. This is the great secret of the highway, knowing what to do with sin when sin has come in. The secret is always to take sin to the cross, see there its sinfulness, and then put it under the blood and reckon it gone. So the real test all along the highway will be, are our cups running over? Have we the peace of God in our hearts? Have we love and concern for others? These things are the barometer of the highway. If they are disturbed, then sin has crept in somewhere. Self-pity, self-seeking, self-indulgence in thought or deed, sensitiveness, touchiness, self-defense, self-consciousness, shyness, reserve, worry, fear, and so on. An important thing about the highway, which has not been mentioned yet, is that we do not walk this highway alone. Others walk it with us. There is, of course, the Lord Jesus, but there are other wayfarers too, and the rule of the road is that fellowship with them is as important as fellowship with Jesus. Indeed, the two are intimately connected. Our relationship with our fellows and our relationship with God are so linked that we cannot disturb one without disturbing the other. Everything that comes between us and another, such as impatience, resentment, or envy, comes between us and God. These barriers are sometimes no more than veils, veils through which we can still, to some extent, see. But if not removed immediately, they thicken into blankets, and then into brick walls, and we are shut off from both God and our fellows, shut in to ourselves. It is clear why these two relationships should be so linked. God is love. That is love for others. And the moment we fail in love towards another, we put ourselves out of fellowship with God, for God loves him even if we don't. But more than that, the effect of such sins is always to make us walk in darkness, that is, to cover up and hide what we really are or what we are really feeling. That is always the meaning of darkness in Scripture. For while the light reveals, the darkness hides. The first effect of sin in us is always to make us hide, with the result that we are pretending, we are wearing a mask. We are not real with either God or man. And of course, neither God nor man can fellowship with an unreal person. The way back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus will bring us again into fellowship with our brother too. All unlove must be recognized as sin and given to the Lord Jesus for his blood to cover. And then it can be put right with our brother also. As we come back to the Lord Jesus like this, we shall find his love for our brother filling our hearts and wanting to express itself in our actions towards him. And we shall walk in fellowship together again. So this is the highway life. It is no new astounding doctrine. It is not something new for us to preach. It is quite unspectacular. It is just a life to live day by day in whatever circumstances the Lord has put us. It does not contradict what we may have read or heard about the Christian life. It just puts into simple, pictorial language the great truths of sanctification. To start to live this life now will mean revival in our lives. To continue to live it will be revival continued. Revival is just you and I walking along the highway in complete oneness with the Lord Jesus and with one another, with cups continually cleansed and overflowing with the life and the love of God.
Chapter 5, The Dove and the Lamb.
Victorious living and effective soul-winning service are not the product of our better selves and hard endeavours, but are simply the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We are not called upon to produce the fruit, but simply to bear it. It is all the time to be His fruit. Nothing is more important, then, than that we should be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, or, to keep to the metaphor, that the trees of the Lord should be continuously full of sap, His sap. How this may be so for us is graphically illustrated by the record in the first chapter of John of how the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at His baptism. John the Baptist had seen Jesus coming to him and had said of Him, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Then, as He baptized him, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What a suggestive picture we have here. The dove descending upon the Lamb and resting herself upon him. The Lamb and the dove are surely the gentlest of all God's creatures. The Lamb speaks of meekness and submissiveness, and the dove speaks of peace. What more peaceful sound than the cooing of a dove on a summer day? Surely this shows us that the heart of deity is humility. When the eternal God chose to reveal himself in his Son, he gave him the name of the Lamb. And when it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come into the world, he was revealed under the emblem of the dove. Is it not obvious, then, that the reason why we have to be humble in order to walk with God is not merely because God is so big and we so little that humility befits such little creatures, but because God is so humble? The main lesson of this incident is that the Holy Spirit, as the dove, could only come upon and remain upon the Lord Jesus because he was the Lamb. Had the Lord Jesus had any other disposition than that of the Lamb, humility, submissiveness, and self-surrender, the dove could never have rested on him. Being herself so gentle, she would have been frightened away had not Jesus been meek and lowly in heart. Here then we have pictured for us the condition upon which the same Holy Spirit can come upon us and abide upon us. The dove can only abide upon us as we are willing to be as the Lamb. How impossible that he should rest upon us while self is unbroken. The manifestation of the unbroken self are the direct opposite of the gentleness of the dove. Read again in Galatians chapter 5 the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, with which the dove longs to fill us. Then contrast it with the ugly works of the flesh, the New Testament name for the unbroken self in the same chapter. It is the contrast of the snarling wolf with the gentle dove. How clear then that the Holy Spirit will only come upon us and remain upon us as we are willing to be as the Lamb on each point on which he will convict us. And nothing is so searching and humbling as to look at the Lamb on his way to Calvary for us, and to be shown in how many points we have been unwilling to take the position of the Lamb for him. Look at him for a moment as the Lamb. He was the simple Lamb. A lamb is the simplest of God's creatures. It has no schemes or plans for helping itself. It exists in helplessness and simplicity. Jesus made himself as nothing for us and became the simple Lamb. He had no strength of his own or wisdom of his own, no schemes to get himself out of difficulties, just simple dependence on the Father all the time. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. But we, how complicated we are. What schemes we have had of helping ourselves and of getting ourselves out of difficulties. What efforts of our own we have resorted to live the Christian life and to do God's works, as if we were something and could do something. The dove had to take his flight, at least as far as the conscious blessing of his presence was concerned, because we were not willing to be simple lambs. Then he was the shorn lamb, willing to be shorn of his rights, his reputation, and every human liberty that was due to him, just as a lamb is shorn of its wool. He never resisted. A lamb never does. When he was reviled for our sakes, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He never said, "You cannot treat me like that. Don't you know that I am the Son of God?" But we, are we? On how many occasions have we been unwilling to be shorn of that which was our right? We were not willing for his sake to lose what was our own. We insisted too that we should be treated with the respect due to our position. We resisted and we fought. The dove had to take his flight from us, for we were not willing to be shorn lambs, and we were left without peace, hard and unloving. Then further, he was the silent lamb. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Facing the calumnies of men, we read, he answered nothing. He never defended himself, nor explained himself. But we have been anything but silent when others have said unkind or untrue things about us. Our voices have been loud in self-defense and self-vindication, and there has been anger in our voices. We have excused ourselves when we should have admitted frankly our wrong. On every occasion the dove had to take his flight and withdraw his peace and blessing from our hearts, because we were not willing to be the silent lamb. He was also the spotless lamb. Not only did nothing escape his lips, but there was nothing in his heart but love for those who had sent him to the cross. There was no resentment towards them, no grudges, no bitterness. Even as they were putting the nails through his hands, he was murmuring, "I forgive you." And he asked his Father to forgive them too. He was willing to suffer it in meekness for us. But what resentment and bitterness have not we had in our hearts towards this one and that one, and over so much less than what they did to Jesus? Each reaction left a stain on our hearts, and the dove had to fly away because we were not willing to bear it and forgive it for Jesus' sake. These, then, are the acts and attitudes which drive the Holy Spirit from our lives as far as present blessing is concerned, and they are all sin. Sin is the only thing that hinders the revival of his church. The question of all questions for us just now is, how can the dove return to our lives with his peace and power? The answer is again, just simply, the Lamb of God. For he is not only the simple lamb, and the shorn lamb, and the silent lamb, and the spotless lamb, but above everything else, he is the substitute lamb. To the Jew, the lamb that was offered to God was always a substitute lamb. Its meekness and submissiveness was only incidental to its main work, that of being slain for his sin, and of its blood being sprinkled on the altar to atone for it. The humility of the Lord Jesus in becoming our lamb was necessary only that he might become on the cross our substitute, our scapegoat, carrying our sins in his own body on the tree, so that there might be forgiveness for our sins and cleansing from all their stains when we repent of them. But inasmuch as there is no past or future with God, but all is present and timeless, there is a sense in which the suffering of the Lord Jesus for the sins of which we have not repented is present too. What a vision it is when we see these sins wounding and hurting him now. May this solemn thought break our proud hearts in repentance, for it is only when we have seen these sins of ours in the heart of Jesus, so that we are broken and willing to repent of them and put them right, that the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from them, and the dove returns with peace and blessing to our hearts. He humbled himself to the manger and even to Calvary's tree, but I am so proud and unwilling his humble disciple to be. He yielded his will to the Father and chose to abide in the light, but I prefer wrestling to resting and try by myself to do right. Lord, break me, then cleanse me and fill me, and keep me abiding in thee, that fellowship may be unbroken, and thy name be hallowed in me. A saintly African Christian told a congregation once that as he was climbing the hill to the meeting, he heard steps behind him. He turned and saw a man carrying a very heavy load up the hill on his back. He was full of sympathy for him and spoke to him. Then he noticed that his hands were scarred, and he realized that it was Jesus. He said to him, "Lord, are you carrying the world's sins up the hill?" "No," said the Lord Jesus, "not the world's sins, just yours." As that African simply told the vision God had just given him, the people's hearts and his heart were broken as they saw their sins at the cross. Our hearts need to be broken too, and only when they are shall we be willing for the confessions, the apologies, the reconciliations, and the restitutions that are involved in a true repentance of sin. Then, when we have been willing to humble ourselves as the Lord humbled himself, the dove will return to us. "Return, O heavenly dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." One last word. The dove is the emblem of peace, which suggests that if the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and we are walking with the Lamb in humility, the sign of the Spirit's presence and fullness will be peace. This is indeed to be the test of our walk all the way along. Let the peace of God rule or arbitrate in your hearts. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. If the dove ceases to sing in our hearts at any time, if our peace is broken, then it can only be because of sin. In some matter we have departed from the humility of the Lamb. We must ask God to show us what it is, and be quick to repent of it, and bring the sin to the cross. Then the dove will be once again in his rightful place in our hearts, and peace with God will be ours. In this way we shall know that continuous abiding of the Spirit's presence, which is open even to fallen men, through the immediate and constant application of the precious blood of Jesus. Shall we not begin from today to allow our lives to be ruled by the heavenly dove, the peace of God, and allow him to be the arbiter all the day through? We shall find ourselves walking in a path of constant conviction and much humbling, but in this way we shall come into real conformity with the Lamb of God, and we shall know the only victory that is worth anything, the conquest of self.